I got to tell you, my name is Troy, by the way. Good morning. I am really excited about how our staff is shaping up. We've had some open spots for a while, and to see Julie, our newest staff member, next to Josh, our second longest serving staff member, you're like 15 years, right? Wherever he went. Josh started when he was 7 years old here at the church. But to see our staff come into shape and to see the people who are joining us, I am super excited. And I hope that you will be encouraged by that as well. And then just to piggyback off of something Josh also said, I'm glad he highlighted this White Bucket project. One of the things we're really excited about doing this summer is to begin to tell you more and more stories about how our generosity and our giving in our services are making impacts literally around the world. We've just finished up a round of grassroots grants, and we have some really great stories to tell you about ways that people are following after their passions and convictions, and our collective generosity are helping people to do that. And so things like HQ and 20 Leaders, which are already on our radar, we're able to continue to help give them some wind in the sails and a few extra funds. And then there are all kinds of other things that we can't wait to tell you scattered throughout this summer. So thanks again for your continued generosity in this place, not with just your relational generosity, but with the ways that you're giving to the Joy Boxes. We are really grateful for that. So today, we're going to look at a strange little story out of the ever-popular book of 1 Kings. The worship team, we were joking this morning, many of us were doing our devotions out of 1 Kings just today. Thankfully, you can have a page number because probably for many of us, knowing where on earth 1 Kings even is located is a challenge. So if you've got that Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to that, page 328. We only read the first 6 verses, but I'm going to go ahead and finish the entire chapter of 17. And we're going to look at a really important prophet in the history of the Jewish people. And I'm going to make a couple of observations that I think might mean something for us here in 21st century West Michigan. But before we do that and dive into this text, I want to share a brief little reflection on the Bible from a pastor that I really admire, a pastor named Sam Wells. Sam Wells is the vicar of a church called St. Martin in the Fields. It's a little Anglican church in Trafalgar Square, downtown London. It's potentially, other than this church, my favorite church in the world. I would try to visit it every time we're there. And Sam Wells is the vicar there. And he has a really moving way of thinking about the Bible. And I wanted us to look at that and reflect on it for just a second before we dive into this text. So this is what Sam Wells writes. He says this: think carefully about how you hold the Bible. When you open the Bible, you always hold it in two hands. And when you hold it in two hands, it's always an offering you're giving to God, and it's always, more importantly, a gift from God that you're receiving as carefully as you can. Isn't that beautiful? Receiving from God as carefully as you can. And he goes on and he says, in other words, by holding the Bible in two hands, you're always remembering that reading the Bible is an act of worship. This is a worship posture. Reading the Bible as an act of worship. And opening the Bible is opening your heart and your life up to be touched and changed by God. It's saying to the Holy Spirit, I'm expecting you to do something right now. Surprise me. It's so beautiful. And I know it doesn't translate super well if you're reading the Bible on an iPhone. You probably don't need two hands for that. But I think the spirit is the same, that our posture toward the Bible is really important. And my hope today is that as we approach this strange little text, that we will come to it with anticipation and will come to it with a desire to be touched and to be changed by God. So I want to pray in light of this reflection from Sam Wells before we look at this text. So I want to pray for us in a really old Celtic prayer as a way of starting together. So let's pray together. In the busyness of our minds, grant us a stillness of seeing, O God. And in the conflicting voices of our hearts, grant us a calmness of hearing. And let our seeing and our hearing and our words and our actions, let them all be rooted in a certainty of your presence. And let our lives be rooted in the depths of your peace, O God. Speak, Lord, surprise us, for your children are listening. And amen. Amen. Friends, have you ever met someone for the very first time who really quickly said something that was really shocking? Do you have any memories of the first time you're meeting somebody that something comes out of their mouth that completely floors you? Do you have any memories of this? I can remember a time meeting a guy named Mike. This would have been my freshman year of college, probably during freshman orientation. And we were on the same floor, and just as you were doing, introducing and meeting people and exchanging names, and I did the obligatory, "So Mike, how you doing?" And this is what Mike leads with. "Well, I got shot this past summer." Excuse me? "No, I got shot. I got shot this past summer." Mike lived on the south side of Chicago, and one day, randomly, a stray bullet from a drive-by shooting hit him in the shoulder while he was just hanging out with a bunch of friends. But that's what Mike led with. Like, "How you doing? Hey, it's good to meet you. I got shot last summer." Very unexpected greeting from Mike. I remember another time, this is actually in my late 20s, I was on a blind date. You know this is going somewhere good. I was on a blind date, and it was only about 10 minutes into to meeting this woman, and we had placed some orders, and she said this, "Okay, I can tell this isn't going to work. I'm not interested in you, so I'm just going to go." So good. Surprise. Surprise. True story. When we look at this text for today, we get a little taste of something really unexpected right after an introduction. What we see is we see Elijah get introduced. Elijah, by the way, in Hebrew, Elijah means Yahweh is my God. So Elijah's name is an interesting lead. It's an interesting announcement, just with his name. And what we see right after we're introduced to Elijah is a very strange statement. Elijah says, "Hey everybody, just so you know, it's not gonna rain for a while, unless I want it to." Good to meet you. "It's not gonna rain for a while, unless I say so." Surprise! There are scholars who think that this is a kind of pronouncement against idolatry. The god of the land would have been Baal. And so Elijah's saying there's not going to be rain is a pronouncement against Baal. Baal was the sky god, the god of the weather. So when Elijah says, "I actually have control of the weather and not Baal," this is a loaded sentence. This is a loaded statement from Elijah right out of the gates. And this story is actually told a little bit in the New Testament. The book of James in chapter 5 talks about Elijah. And James tells us that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years it didn't rain. This is quite an introduction to Elijah. And then we see in those opening verses, God leads Elijah to a region where he's fed by ravens and he drinks out of a stream. It's a strange little story already. And we're only 6 verses into meeting Elijah. And it gets weirder. So I'm going to look at the rest of it. The rest of chapter 17. Slowly making our way through. Making a couple observations. Verse 7 tells us that later the brook dried up. And there wasn't any water because there hadn't been any rain in the land. So here we find Elijah's source of water dried up. And I wonder if this was confusing for Elijah. Because God promised him that he was going to be taken care of, that there was going to be water for him. And as I was reading this text, I had this pesky little question that kept popping up in my mind. And the question was, well, what are the brooks that are drying up in your life? What might be drying up in your life? Things that you thought were going to be there for the long haul. And maybe it's your health. Maybe your health's starting to dry up a little bit. Or maybe it's reputation or popularity or influence. Maybe financial security is drying up a little bit. Maybe there are relationships that are starting to dry up. Your professional aspirations, maybe desires for children or for a spouse. What brooks might be drying up in your life? Are there previously reliable, life-giving sources that, like Elijah, you're seeing dry up right before your eyes? If so, hold on to that. Because as we keep going and we notice what happens in this story in verse 8, God sends word to Elijah to go to a new place, Zarephath. Zarephath means a smelting place or a place of testing. Probably not a super popular vacation spot, a place of testing. But God sent him to a new place, and he promises new sources to Elijah. For a season, God provided this brook, and now he's leading him to somewhere else for something new. Maybe there's an encouraging word for you. If you have a sense that something's drying up, maybe there is a new season in front of you and new sources. Maybe there's encouragement to be found here. There's this other repeated phrase in these first couple of verses. God says something like this, I have directed. First, he directed ravens. And now we see as the story keeps going, he's directed a widow to supply food for Elijah. Now, the birds were weird enough, these unclean, scavenging birds that are bringing who knows what kind of food to Elijah from who knows where. But now it's a widow. And we see pretty quickly in the text that this is a surprising choice. Because we learn pretty quickly, this woman is really poor. She only has a handful of flour. She has a little bit of olive oil. In fact, she's convinced that she and her son are getting ready to die. She's gathering sticks for their last final meal. And this is the person that God has directed to supply Elijah with food. So here's my first, I have four observations out of this text. Here's number one. God's provisions might very well come from unexpected and surprising delivery systems. God's provision might very well come in surprising ways. This woman is a really unlikely source to feed Elijah. We see Elijah here coming to this land and he's encountering the hardship of the land. Many ways the reason the land is experiencing such hardship is because there's a drought, and Elijah said there was going to be a drought. It's kind of his fault. His pronouncement, he's experiencing the consequences of the pronouncement that he made at the very beginning. And this widow is feeling the impact. So Elijah asks for water. There's not very much water, but it seems like the woman's able to give it because she says, the text says, so she goes to get the water, and as she's on her way, Elijah asks for something else. While you're also getting me water, I'd love a piece of bread. It feels a little insulting to ask the hungry for food, doesn't it? Isn't that weird? To ask this woman who is hungry for food. And it doesn't appear that this woman is aware that God is using her. God said, I've directed a widow, but the widow doesn't seem to be aware that God's directing her. Because she basically says to Elijah, I don't know what you're asking. I don't have anything for you. I barely have enough for my household and me. I don't have anything for you. So then if we look closer, I think that Elijah's request here is a call to faith. I think it's a call to faith. It's not an insult. Because he tries to comfort the woman. He says, don't be afraid. Your supplies are not going to run out. God is going to take care of you. Your supplies are not going to run out. And we're, the widow's faced here. She's faced with a tough choice because it seems that if she feeds Elijah, it's going to require everything that she has. And then we're faced with the truth. The truth is that generosity is a risk. Generosity is a risk. When there's little to give, are we more likely to cling to what we have? Or are we willing to allow it to feed another and trust it to God? Here's just a small little example. I'm a high-functioning introvert. My natural leaning and desire is to be by myself, to read books, to listen to music with headphones on. But over the past handful of years, I've been trying to stretch. I've learned to extend myself beyond my own preferences, beyond my own kind of natural leanings and instincts. But when I'm stretched thin, when my schedule gets a little too full, or I've had a bunch of days in a row where I've been around people, then my instinct is to be relationally stingy. I see a couple of nodding heads. My instinct is to hold back when I feel like I've already given enough. A couple weeks ago, AJ and I were talking about this, and he said something that was super convicting and super annoying. And he said, "You know what? I think I probably always have enough for the person who's standing right in front of me." So convicting. And so I'm trying to reach a point where when someone comes to me and says, "Hey, can I ask you a quick question?" Instead of a groan, I'm trying to get to the point where I say, maybe this is a call to faith for me. Maybe this is a call to trust that the relational withdrawal and energy that it will take for me to invest in this conversation, maybe God will give me what I need. And who knows, maybe a little bit of my relational presence will feed this person who I'm interacting with. Maybe this is a call to faith. I know it's a simple, small little example. But I think this widow gives us a really good picture. Something Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is where he says that oftentimes God uses the weak, the lowly, the despised things for his glory. That he uses the surprising things for his glory. God's provisions might very well come to us, friends, from unexpected and surprising delivery systems. And it makes me want to ask three questions. One, what are you currently facing that needs God's supply? Maybe today you just simply need to name it. You need to face it. That there is a lack in your life and you're desperate for God to supply something. Maybe that's an okay place to go. The second question, are you open to being surprised by the way that God would provide for you? Are you open to the unexpected delivery system? And then maybe a third, are you open to being the surprising delivery system? There are some people in this room who, like Elijah, you're desperate for a free-flowing brook or a morsel of bread. But there are others of you in this room who might very well be the widow. And you might be called on to be an unexpected delivery system, to be an unexpected source of life to another. Are you open to that? Are you on the lookout? Charles Spurgeon was an English pastor in the mid-1800s. And in a little reflection on this passage, he wrote this little phrase. I think it's really moving. But see too, friends, how possible it is for us to carry bread and meat to God's servants and do some good things for the church and be ravens still. We can still do really good things. We can make an impact and be unexpected delivery systems. God may very well provide for us in ways that we don't expect. So this story keeps going. And we see that the widow did just what Elijah said. And there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. It's a good news story that unfortunately doesn't end here, because the next section of the story, starting at verse 17, brings more bad news and more surprises. So at verse 17, we see the son of the widow gets sick and he dies. And the widow becomes understandably upset, and she lashes out at Elijah in her pain and in her despair. And I think Elijah's response in this next section is both really unusual and really challenging. Because he doesn't get defensive either of himself, he doesn't get defensive of God. Instead, he takes the son from the widow and he goes into the upper room and he cries out to God, continuing the same kind of painful questioning expressed by the widow. And this moment in particular here, this reminds me that, friends, maybe you and I, we have a role to play in representing and in co-owning the grief and despair of others. We may very well have a role to play in representing and in co-owning the despair and grief of others. Many of us would rather be alone in our grief. But here we find that Elijah shares this widow's cry of grief and despair. And he trusts that God hears his prayers as he prays on her behalf. Really moving. And I think it's an incredible act of compassion that Elijah takes the widow's son from her. Because I think many times you and I would continue to hold on to what is dead unless somebody takes it from us. This is a really moving moment in this story, and I think it's a great challenge for us. Do you need to seek out someone else? Do you need to seek out another person who would help to co-own your grief and your anger and your sadness and your despair? Do you need to find another person who would compassionately help you to let go of what is no longer alive? Some of you might be called on to be the one who shares in another's grief or sadness. Are you willing to trust that God hears your prayers as you represent another person? Are you willing to enter the uncertainty and the pain of another person's grief? Because I believe we each have a role to play in representing and co-owning the grief and despair of others. And now the story gets really weird. Verse 21. Elijah lays on top of the dead son, and three times he calls out, "Let this boy's life return to him." And what happens? The boy comes back to life. And then Elijah gives the son back to the woman. It's a very strange scene. If it's not in your head already, imagine this man lying on top of this dead little boy and crying out for life to return to him. It's a strange little scene. But this isn't the only time in the Bible that we see this kind of thing. And it's not just in these like primitive old stories from the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Let's look at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 20, page 1025. We see the Apostle Paul. He's in a town. He's in a town for just a little bit of time. And he wants to preach to these people. He wants to teach. And so this text seems to highlight that Paul's going to take advantage of every moment he has, because he keeps right on talking, keeps right on preaching. Text tells us that he preaches until midnight. And the room's getting hot and stuffy. And there's a boy sitting in the window, and he's listening to Paul. And he starts, doesn't the text say in this spot, "And Paul talked on and on," I think is the translation. Oh, it's awesome. It's so awesome. Paul talks on and on. The boy gets tired, and he falls out the window from the third story, lands on the ground, and dies. And Paul runs downstairs, lays on top of the boy, wraps his arm around him, and says, "There's nothing to see here. Don't worry, the boy is alive." And then Paul goes back upstairs and preaches some more. until daylight, it says. I think this is a really important text for us because it highlights the dangers of long sermons. Beware of long sermons, friends. I had this professor in college who used to tell this animated story about Jesus healing the leper in Matthew chapter 8. And he was trying to get us to imagine Jesus' compassion. And so he was trying to change our understanding and conception of Jesus, a leper coming to him, and Jesus reaching out to barely touch this unclean leper to say, "I am willing, so be clean." He was trying to help us to imagine. Imagine Jesus instead kneels down right with this leper and wraps his arms around him and says, "I am willing, be clean." And the text says that he became clean immediately. And I don't know what you think about the validity of these stories, but I'm pretty convinced that these stories help us to be reminded that healing, and when I talk about healing, I mean healing as in the restoration of life and wholeness. I think healing, in all of its varieties, it requires intense interaction. Intense interaction. I think any attempt to help to restore wholeness in life to another isn't a far-off kind of interaction, a barely touching. I think that it is physical and it's intimate. And I believe that participating in the healing of another person requires a willingness to physically and intimately put your body wherever God needs it to be. To physically and intimately put your body wherever God needs it to be. To wrap your arms around. And that might look like laying on hands in a healing service, but it might also look like holding hands in a house church. It might look like being a shoulder to cry on in a living room or at a kitchen table or in between services here or out in the Welcome Center or in kids ministry, on and on and on and on. I think the key question for us is, are we willing to put ourselves physically and intimately wherever God needs us to be to help in the restoration and wholeness of another person? One last observation before someone falls asleep and dies. Verse 24, right at the end here. After the widow's son is given back to her, she says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." And when I first read this, I was laughing. I thought, really? Now you believe? It took all of this? Don't you remember that food thing? Like, remember when you didn't have any food? And Elijah showed up and he said, "Hey, you're going to have all these supplies." And it turns out that you had food every single day for you and your family and Elijah. Like, you didn't believe then? What? You're believing now? Like, what took you so long? I found myself feeling this. And then conviction shows up and I'm reminded that I think belief comes at different times for each of us. That the journey is different for all of us. And I think the challenge here is that we need to be patient with one another. There are some people in this room who are still coming to grips with things that you have known for decades. And there are other people in this room who have encountered God in ways that for you seem completely impossible, totally out of reach. There are practices that we participate in together as a church, and for some, you are eager to cannonball right into the middle of them. And there are others for whom it will take a while longer to understand the value. The journey is different for all of us, and I think the challenge is that we would be patient with one another, trusting that God is faithfully guiding each one of us on our spiritual journey, guiding us deeper and deeper into the truth. May we be patient with one another. So, four main observations. I think pointing us to ways that we would interact and treat one another, to treat the other. And before we move to this table, I wondered if we might just pray a simple prayer together and ask this question. What are the areas in which you need the most growth? Maybe it's openness. Maybe it's openness to God providing for you in a way that's surprising. Or maybe it's openness that you would be the delivery system, that you would open yourself up to helping to provide and to be present with another. Maybe it's this co-owning idea, that you would recognize that you have a role to play in representing another, in sharing and holding and grieving with another. Or maybe you would be just open to letting another person in, just opening up a little bit and allowing another to own along with you. Or maybe there's an up-closeness. Maybe there's a level of intimacy for you to increase in the ways that you would interact with another, seeking to aid in helping to bring wholeness in life. Or maybe it's just patience. Patience for the journey of another. Maybe there's a particular person that comes to your mind where you would say, I know I've been impatient with his or her journey. I need to pump the brakes a little bit to increase my patience for this. So whatever that looks like, I wonder if we might just do this. If we would just, if you'd close your eyes, and let's return back to the posture that we started with when we talk about holding the Bible. We return back to this posture of worship, and we would hold our hands out, and we would say, God, I want to admit this area of growth, and Holy Spirit, would you guide me? Would you enable me? Would you empower me in this particular area?